There in Luke. Jensen's are gone this morning. Over to Wisconsin to help settle Mr. Jensen's stuff after the death of his wife. Oberlanders are leaving for a California outing here today, so missing a few folks. But look in Luke chapter 6. Somebody you can pray for, a new name. I got a letter this week at church from a church down in Missouri that ministers to the soldiers at Fort Leonard Wood. And a guy had gotten saved there, and he lives in Coon Rapids. I guess they got us off the internet or whatever. Anyway, went to see him yesterday, and he said he might come. He seems to be a nice young man. So I'm hopeful about that. His name is Benjamin Healy. If you could remember to maybe put him on your prayer list. And hopefully might see them this morning. I noticed the Christoffersons came in back there, so get a chance to say hello to them as well here in just shortly. Look in Luke chapter 6. Now, we closed last time down around verse 18 or 19. I want to go back and recover what was said because I wanted to break into something here. The way that I teach the Bible is that, you know, you're going verse by verse through, and then you find these subjects that you get a chance to take a little turn and linger there for a while, kind of a turn off on a turnpike, and get to linger there at the scenic display or something. And so that's what you find is going through like this. We're in Luke and going through all the way, and there's things to teach like that, but there's also places to turn aside to teach kind of something else that comes up. And in that way, you really get a lot more of the Bible taught than things just contained in the one book you're studying. So that's kind of what I was going to do here for a little while this morning. Luke chapter 6, and if you will, go down to verse 41, a passage we've already commented on. But, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye." And so we spent quite a bit of time the other day going through the issue of judgment, because that started with "judge not that ye be not judged." And so we took great care for quite some time to go through and show that actually Christians are called to judge. The context of "judge not" have to do with you make sure you judge yourself first, then you can judge something else in somebody else's life. And by what judgment you judge, you can expect to get the same in return. That's the lesson. The lesson is not don't under any circumstances as a Christian judge, because Christians aren't supposed to judge. That is not true. Going on in verse 43, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." The issue of fruit comes up. "For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes." The issue comes up about fruit. Now, most folks probably would agree here that a Christian is supposed to be fruitful. In fact, one of the things that a Christian is in the Christian life, turn your Bible to a book of Psalms, Psalms 1:1. Most of you can probably cite the verse. The verse is Psalm 1:1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season." You're warned that fruit is seasonal. You can't expect in a dormant season to bear fruit. I'm not saying you should be dormant. I'm saying that seasonally, a tree or a crop goes through a fallow time where it does not bring forth fruit. Corn is not born in April. Corn comes forth in August, September. And so you can't expect to bear, if your fruit is corn, you can't expect to bear corn all year round, Now, that's not true of everything that we're going to talk about, but notice verse 3. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Brings up the issue of fruit. I wanted to break off and do a little work on fruit. We talk about Christian fruit. We're told that we're supposed to be a fruitful vine and various other things. And really, in many cases, I think that many times it goes right over Christians' heads, because really, they don't know definitively what fruit even is. I mean, you say, well, a Christian should grow in Christ and bear fruit. Okay, what would that fruit be? And I dare say that folk can make a pretty decent guess probably on some things, maybe get some things right, but I doubt in very many cases folks have carefully studied out what exactly fruit is, and you know, if there's even fruit that you would know it if you saw it. Look in, if you will, in Luke chapter 6 again, and you find one thing here. Notice in Luke chapter 6, and go down to verse, I'm shifting Bibles here, chapter 6, verse 41. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and perceivest not the beam that is in thine own, thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam that out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit. The fruit is connected with that. What is that? Brethren, that is self-judgment. That is you acknowledging that before you have any right or privilege to help somebody else, you need to take care of your own problems. It's self-judgment. It's acknowledging that I can't help with his mote till I get my beam taken care of. It's self-judgment. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, right? And so again, the issue is not that you shouldn't judge. The issue is that good fruit is you judging yourself first. It's you taking a sermon and taking it to heart and taking care of your problem before you start thinking about that guy in the back corner who has all kinds of problems, and boy, that sermon's for him. It's you taking care of your issues. It's self-judgment. I can repeat that if you want to jot it down. It's basically the same thing. Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. Let me just step back there for a second to confirm something before I go on to something else. Now, let's go back there. Look in Matthew chapter 3. I thought it was a repeat, but this is something a little different. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Now again, to emphasize that fruit bearing, by definition from the Bible, from a Christian, is first of all to judge yourself. It's self-judgment. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. That would give you a little bit different view of Christ. He wasn't just all mush, and he wasn't just, you know, all, you know, come, come, come. He was, you got something to take care of here. Verse 8, and then he says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. For those Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, you have fruits to bring forth, and those fruits are fruits of repentance. It's worthwhile that to realize that repentance is a change of mind and heart. But with a true change of mind and heart, there are some other things that change. Right? I mean, that's what repentance is supposed to be. I mean, if you got saved, if you repented of your wrong, in the sense of not just your sin, but you're being wrong about all the religious propaganda you'd bought into all the years of your life before, if you were a Catholic or a Methodist or a Lutheran and hadn't been saved, so you repented and changed your mind and heart about Christ, that Christ is all and in all, then what should follow from that are fruits of repentance. Now, I didn't say that you weren't saved if you're not living up to my standards. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, you're saved. But you may not be bearing fruit. There's a difference between fruit bearing and being saved. And the fact is, you're supposed to judge yourself and bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Look in verse 9 of Matthew 3. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able to, of these stones, to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. There's the Lord chopping down some trees. And he's warning the Pharisees and Sadducees, they better get right. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And he's warning them, if you say you're with me and say, call me Lord, Lord, but do not the things that I say, there's a change coming. And so fruit bearing, again, is self-judgment. Now, there's another thing that fruit is. Look in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, I'm just going through and defining by the Bible what fruit bearing is. I dare say this is one of those areas that an awful lot of Christians can allow their imaginations to flow, and you may think something's fruit that's not fruit at all. Or you may think that something is good fruit that's corrupt fruit. Let's define stuff by the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, go down to verse 15. Matthew 7 and verse 15, and this is somewhat in context of where we are in Luke as well, but beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. The fruits correspond to a prophet. What a prophet does is what? A prophet speaks. A prophet, well, prophesies. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Well, that's connected to the things that you teach. Or you could say that's connected to the things that you say. Today, people are extremely careless with Bible doctrine. They're extremely careless. They know Christ, or say they do, but they are quick to defer some characteristic to Christ that you don't find in the Bible. They tend to build an idol out of the Lord. And I'm sorry, but the Christ of the Bible is Christ. And the Christ of your imagination may be something entirely different. And just because you want Jesus to be a certain way doesn't make him that way, right? Now, my point here is that folks are really careless with doctrine. They're really careless with the Lord. They're really careless with just Bible doctrine. And just because you think Christ is a certain way, that's just your opinion. If he's that way, you should find it in the Bible. My point is that you got to be careful with what you say. Got to be careful. This can apply to cursing, swearing, dirty jokes, all the way to teaching your children that killing a mockingbird is a sin, because that's in the Bible. Well, no, it's not. That's not in the Bible. Many may think it is, but it's not. And I kill mockingbirds all the time. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, it's supposed to be a joke. Some of you aren't laughing. But what you teach, what you say. Let me take you back, if you will, to Luke 6. And we could have read further a while ago, and I forgot to go that far. Luke 6, and this will verify it. It's what you say. It's what you teach. One thing that should have changed when you got saved and may then have subsequently gotten right. My getting saved was separated from my getting right with the Lord and trying to walk with the Lord by over 10 years. Because I got saved at 10 and didn't really get on board in some ways until I was 20 or older. But that's fruit. That's fruit. Look in Luke chapter 6, go down to verse 45. Luke 6, 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. It's what you say. Now, because it's the heart, it's also what you think. That's true enough. Whatever you say had simmered in your heart for a while, and when it's a slip of the tongue, no, it's really a slip of the heart. It's what it is. But what you say, and then by proxy, what you think, and what you mull and what you meditate on. That's fruit. That's fruit, either corrupt or not. Now, again, we're really careless with these things. We're careless about our mouths, and we're careless about our thoughts. Obviously, we're all more careless with our thoughts than we are our mouths. We at least have the sense enough to know that we have to be careful, more careful with our mouths than we do with our thoughts, because after all, nobody sees our thoughts. And boy, is that wrong thinking, because somebody does. And that's fruit, either corrupt or not. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. I can give you another verse or two on that. I'm just going through and defining by the Bible what these things are. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Okay, so it's you worshiping God with your lips, and of course that proceeds from the heart. So it starts in the heart, proceeds through the lips, but it's what a man says. It's what a man, what a prophet would teach. Let's look at something else. Now you'll know this. Look in John chapter 4. This would be one of the more obvious things. Plainly, one of the fruits that's obvious that a Christian should hopefully bring forth is a conversion. If you have never had a chance to lead somebody to Christ out on the street somewhere, okay, I understand. If you're a parent, you should be the one that gets to lead your child to Christ. I grew up in a family, and mom and dad were Christians, but they were a little, timid in that way. And so when I wanted to get saved, I needed to go see the preacher. That's not good. If you've gone to Blessed Hope Baptist Church for all this time and you've never and you're not comfortable with leading your own children to Christ, there's something wrong. But now beyond that, you should be laboring to try to lead somebody else to Christ too, because it's fruit. Look in John chapter 4. I wound up in the wrong book. Sorry. John chapter 4. Go down to verse 36. John 4:36. This is the woman at the well. Long story. A long conversation leading up to these verses, but verse 35, say not ye that there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Now, what they're looking up their eye, lifting their eyes to see on this fields white to harvest is a whole bunch of people coming out of the city, having had the woman go back to say, I just met a man that told me everything I ever did. You should go see him. So you have all these people coming out to meet Jesus Christ. That's what they're seeing. Those are souls coming to Christ. Amen. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. For most of us, we realize that a fruit bearing is getting a chance to lead somebody to Christ. To lead somebody to Christ, you're going to have to sow some seed somewhere. If you're going to catch fish, you're going to have to put a worm on a hook. You're going to have to put a fly on a line or something. You're going to have to put forth some effort. You don't catch fish without fishing. And if you're going to lead somebody to Christ, you're going to have to put forth some seed to be able to do so. And I wonder, are you? Look in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. I was withheld from doing so, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. He's saying, I want to come and lead some to Christ there. So that's fruit. So far we have self-judgment, self-judgment or repentance personally. We have the things that you say and teach. And that goes back at its core to what you think and what you meditate on and what you mull in your heart. And then we have souls. There's a few other categories. Look in Romans chapter 15. And I assure you that this one is not the reason that I taught this morning. You may think so. I'm the preacher, so I suppose that you can look at me and have worry about what my motives are. But look in Romans chapter 15. Go down to verse 28, Romans 15, 28. And notice we better start in verse 26. It pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints that are at Jerusalem. Okay? That's saying, these other folks have sent money by me to give to you. Hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. This is a bunch of Gentile Christians sending money and foodstuffs, perhaps, back to Jerusalem to minister to Jewish saints. He said, you've been made partakers of their spiritual things, so they're sending help materially to help you. Verse 28, then notice what it says. When therefore I have performed this, I'm delivering it, and have sealed to them this fruit. I will come by you unto Spain. Can you see there that the folks that gave bore fruit? Now, I'm not saying that the tithe or an offering is all the fruit you should bring forth. It should encourage you to know that giving is fruit. It is. It's not just this one passage either. Let me show you in Philippians 4. In fact, it's phrased somewhat differently and shed some light. Philippians chapter 4. Giving is fruit materially, financially. Philippians chapter 4. I went to a church before I went to Pensacola for school. It was a Southern Baptist church at the time, and I was just getting things squared away. And the pastor, one of the first statements I heard him make, which stuck in my mind, was, he said that you have completely fulfilled the Great Commission when you tithe, which is ridiculous. You have not fulfilled the Great Commission because you tithe. But your tithing and your offering is fruit. It is fruit by the Bible. Philippians chapter 4. Go down to verse 17, Philippians 4:17. Notice verse 16. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessity. I had needs, you sent stuff to me to supply my needs, care packages, money, food, that sort of thing. Verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. That's fruit that abounds to their account. Who keeps up with accounts? Well, we looked at that 70 times 7 years the other night. The Lord keeps up with those Sabbaths of years. The Lord keeps up with accounts. He knows what you've given, and He knows what it costs you. Look down in verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. I sent Hershey bars to Paul, and God accepted the sacrifice on Paul's part. That's awesome. It's not about you giving money to me or for me or even for the church. You're giving it to the Lord. And the Bible does say that it's fruit. Look at one more. I wanted to show you this one. 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. And this is not to try to stir up a big old tide this morning or anything like that. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time with that. I just want you to know that that is one of the species or categories of fruit that is so. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And if you'll go down to verse 6, and he's literally talking about giving. This is say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. All of chapter 8 and 9 is basically about a contribution being made by these folks materially. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Perhaps the greatest admonition prior to a tithe that anybody ever gave, because that's what I always heard in the Southern Baptist Church for as long as I ever sit there. But anyway, verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you may always have all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. He's saying there that when you're giving to the work of God, God will make what you have sufficient. And the idea here is that it's not just 10%. The idea in the New Testament is that some of these folks gave so much that they then had necessity and need because they couldn't meet their own obligations and their own bills. And so God supplied their necessity because they supplied somebody else's. That's an awesome principle. But anyway, verse 9, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now, we have the righteousness of God through Christ. That's how we're saved, right? But you along the way work righteousness. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're called to do right. And this is righteousness that abounds to somebody's account who gives, because it's fruit. Verse 10. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. You're bearing fruit when you give. And I don't know how much you give, so don't worry about it. But God does, right? He knows percentages, proportions. The widow that gave two mites, it was nothing. But he knew what it cost her, and he kept up with it. So you've got repentance, self-judgment. You have teaching, what you say, and by proxy, what you think. You have souls, you have giving. Let's look at this. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, back to Hebrews again, Hebrews 12. What makes a Christian fruitful? Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, go down to verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. That's the Lord chastening you because he loves you, right? Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The fruit of righteousness comes depending upon what you learn from your chastisement from God. Fruit born, according to the Bible, is at least in part you learning from chastisement from God. And so, I think I know some Christians, I'm not saying here, that have been whipped for decades about something, and they still haven't learned what it's all about. How well do you learn from chastisement? For instance, isn't reproof chastisement? I mean, if I have to get up and preach a sermon that you don't like very much because it gets on to something that's precious to you, but it's wrong, and God says it's wrong, and so you're mad at me. Well, you just got chastised with a sermon, okay? And by the way, chastisement with a sermon beats chastisement with a belt. Not that I'm one to administer anything to you by a belt, but the Lord can. And so the easiest thing that you have to endure is words from a preacher. I mean, if all this is about is you're getting bawled out by me or reproved by me, well, that's no big deal, right? But what have you learned from it? Did you take it as from the Lord, or did you take it as from me? Who told him? I resent that. He should preach a Mother's Day message on Mother's Day. My question is, have you responded to chastisement? Look at yet another place along this line. It's a fruit of righteousness. When God whips you, what do you do with it? Look in Philippians chapter 1 again. Philippians again, chapter 1. Philippians 1. And notice context here. We went through this the other day at length, but it ties in. Verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Then notice verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Love abounding in judgment, a Christian supposed to judge. Verse 10, "That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." What? "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness." Doing right. And part of doing right is connected with that judgment back in verse 9. But doing right, that's fruit. Now, I can't say much about it this morning because it may be the subject for tonight. But there's an extraordinarily careless approach to personal righteousness in the modern church. If not this church, then the modern corporate church. There's just a real careless approach to consecration. Folks, that's one of the fruits that you bring forth. You're supposed to be a peculiar people. God called you to be His workmanship. You're called into holiness. And folks are just real careless today because they've been taught to be careless. I mean, it doesn't matter if you drink. It doesn't matter if you smoke. It doesn't matter if you laugh at dirty jokes. And by the way, it doesn't matter if you go party under rock and roll. It just doesn't matter because grace and liberty and so on and so forth. I don't want to get any further into it because I'm messing up my sermon for tonight. But just forget I said that and just remember that. Just remember that righteousness, practical righteousness, not the righteousness that comes from God, that is imputed to you, that you don't earn, that's not earned, that's not earned. But the righteousness that you do is fruit. And we're supposed to bear fruit unto God. Look in Ephesians chapter 5, just a page back from where you are, Ephesians 5, and go down to verse 9. Now we'll talk about the fruit of the Spirit here in a second, but notice, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." I wonder if you know any Christians that claim to have the fruit of the Spirit, but they're not all that concerned about the truth of some things, and they're not all that concerned about practical righteousness. Well, that cut out two of the three things out of the equation. It says goodness, righteousness, and truth. Folks, you're supposed to do right. That's a form of fruit, right? Now, we can go back and recover that. Look in Galatians 5. And I'm not going to go over the nine that are mentioned here, but look in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. There's plainly fruits of the Spirit. We're talking about fruits a Christian's supposed to bring forth. I dare say the average Christian probably wouldn't be able to name these. He would maybe name some other things. He might name winning souls. He might name two or three other things, but I doubt seriously we'd hit every category of these because they're not being taught it. Galatians 5, verse 22, you'll notice in verse 17, or verse 19 rather, "the works of the flesh," as opposed to verse 22, "the fruit of the Spirit." If you're saved, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. In fact, He's sealed in you till the day of redemption. If you're led by the Spirit, then it follows that you will bring forth fruits of the Spirit. And those fruits are named. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. I mean, you love God in a way you didn't before you were saved, right? Don't tell me you just always loved God and loved Jesus. No, you didn't. There was a day you were converted, or you're not converted. But love, joy, do you have a different species of joy and happiness today in Christ than you had when you were lost? I sure hope so. Love, joy, peace, same thing with peace. Long-suffering. Long-suffering is one thing that the Lord requires that you labor to develop in some ways, but are you more long-suffering today than the day you got saved? If so, you're bringing forth fruit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. So how you doing? How's your fruit bearing? I got one more for you, then we can move on to something else. Philippians chapter 1 once again. Philippians chapter 1. I just decided one day, instead of kind of generally going through and guessing what fruit is before God as far as a Christian's concerned, that I would go back through the Bible, which is what you should do to start with, and where the Bible talks about fruit, define what the fruit is. Okay, so you have Philippians chapter 1, and if you go down to verse 20, we can start there. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, I lost my place. But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. This is the fruit of my labor. If I live in the flesh, if I don't die and go to heaven, then for me to live here, something is the fruit of my labor. What is the fruit of my labor? What is my fruit? Verse 20, Christ magnified in my body. It's fruit. It's you serving as a magnifying glass to Jesus Christ. Somebody looks at you and certain of your attributes and characteristics, and what they see is Christ magnified. Some of you had a chance to watch the Annalisa's funeral. That was Christ magnified in some people's body. Boy, I tell you what, somebody listened to those kids speak, Paulo, Linda, they couldn't miss it. Jesus Christ got glory out of that. Right? So, that's fruit. Questions on fruit? Amen. Well, I guess I covered it all. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 45. Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And again, the things you speak and teach have, you know, they simmer down in what you think and what you imagine and what you mull on and meditate on. Verse 46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Easy to do, right? Lord, Lord. And, you know, saying I'm serving Him, but not really serving Him. No, you're either obeying or not, right? Now, in verse 46, that is a verse that gives excuse to some who have their doctrine wrong. You're surrounded here by something in some cases called Calvinists. There are a lot of Calvinists about. And Calvinists essentially believe that you are preordained before the foundation of the world to be either saved or lost. And you have no choice about it. It's not really your choice. If the Lord wants to save you, He'll save you. And so all of us here presumably are saved because the Lord wants us saved. And if you're not ordained or elect, then you not only won't get saved, but essentially you can't. Okay? And one of the things that comes out of that species of doctrine, which is wrong on every point, is if the Lord is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. And what they're trying to say with that is that essentially, if you're truly saved, truly sanctified, you won't sin. Which flies against 30 verses that we could study, but we only have 10 minutes, so we can't study them all this morning. I can show you this out of it. Look, if you will, back in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. And I'll give you the precise passage where that makes this untrue along with others, but we don't have time to go over all those others here this morning. Look down in verse 14. Now, this is Paul, right? The Apostle Paul writing this to the Romans. He's already described before them the gospel of salvation. Now, if somebody says, well, Romans 7 was written by Paul before he was saved, what would you say? I would say, because that is one of the stupidest things you could ever say. Now, here Paul has already given Romans 3 and Romans 4 Romans getting saved and so on, how to get saved, and then turning around and then writing Romans 7 before he was saved. It's one of the stupidest things ever stated. But notice what Paul says. Now, this is a testimony of what Paul was going through in his own vessel, in his own body. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I." Now, let me just reiterate that, verse 15. "For that which I do, I allow not." I do stuff that's against my own rules. "For what I would, that do I not." There are things I intend to do that I don't do. Verse 15, "But what I hate, that do I." Have you ever experienced that self-hatred as a Christian? You have every intention of doing better today in this thing, and you do worse, right? Now, folks, that is the battle that we have in our flesh. And I just want to say, that is completely normal. I'm not giving you an excuse to live wrong. I'm not saying if it's adultery, fornication, gambling, pornography, I'm not saying that's okay. I'm saying that everybody here that's saved has a struggle in the flesh. Paul said he did, and I got news for you. He's as saved as he ever was in Romans 7. Look in verse 16. "For then I do that which I would not. I do that I don't want to do. I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." We have this corruption that dwells in our flesh, in our bodies, in our, lack of a better term, the old nature, the old man, and it dwells there and lives there. It's inside us. It infects us. And if you let that thing go, it creeps out and destroys your life. But he says openly, he says, there's sin that dwells in me and works in my members. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Now, you think really highly of yourself, and if what you think of yourself extends to your flesh, I can assure you that God doesn't share your high view of your flesh. Your flesh is not all that pretty. It's not all that strong. It's just not all that favorable. "And I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." The only good thing in your flesh is Jesus Christ dwelling in you. The rest of it is sin. What dwells there by nature is sin. Verse 18, "For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." Now, folks, listen, this is the apostle to the Gentiles speaking this. I mean, you're talking about somebody being transparent. He's saying, man alive, I have all the will in the world. The spirit is willing, that's for sure. But boy, the flesh is weak. And this is the greatest Christian that you've ever read about or known, possibly, saying this very thing. Verse 19, "For the good that I would, I do not. I mean, I want to do good, and I don't do it. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, do I think Paul has a gambling problem? No. Do I think he has a pornography problem? No, I don't. But when you get past the obvious, adultery, sodomy, pornography, the dirty, dirty stuff, and you start dealing with folks' thoughts and their motives and what they think about, folks, we're all dirty. You are dirty, right? And you say, you know, I need to quit thinking about that, but I enjoy it so much. And that's the way we are. And you ever try to stop being mad, or try to stop being jealous, or try to stop being resentful? Boy, it's easier said than done, right? And so you start, you know, or you had something really bad that happened in the past, and so, well, I should just quit thinking about that. Well, easier said than done, right? I think that's what he's talking about. I don't think Paul is admitting to having a gambling problem. That's not the issue. Verse 20. Now, if I do that, I would not. That is, if I do what I don't want to do, or would will not to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, he's not saying I'm not responsible. He's saying I got something corrupt dwelling in me. It's my responsibility, and he's not acquiescing that responsibility, but he's saying I got a battle going on here. Verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I mean, he said, I love the Bible. I love the new creature that Christ made me, but I'm having trouble bringing it all out all the time. Verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin that is in my members. The Bible says in James that lust dwells in your members. It's the old man. It's the flesh. It's the old nature, although that word, those words aren't used in the Bible. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, this is the Apostle Paul. He wrote some of the most aspiring and noble things anybody could ever write in the Word of God. He says, O wretched man that I am. Now, you ever been there? See, there are some that would look at you like a calf at a new gate and act like, anyway, they don't know what you're talking about. But you know what that is, right? You know what it is to be wretched. You know what it is to be given over to certain of your emotions. Like I said, resentfulness or bitterness or unforgiveness or anger, you know, in a mad moment, that sort of thing. You know what that is, where you've lost control and you're wretched. And you now look back 30 minutes after the fit you threw and you go, man, oh man. What a bum, right? Well, verse 25, he asked the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, I went through all that, and there are other passages I could go through. But if the Lord is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And with that saying, there are a whole bunch of people today teaching that if you're saved, if you're really saved, you won't sin. I can think of no greater delusion that anybody ever set themselves through. How can you look at yourself in the mirror in the morning and say, I haven't sinned for a month? Don't be a doofus. Yes, you have. You've sinned today. And it's perfectly normal because that warfare is normal. I'm not excusing failure. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you're justified in keeping on doing it. I'm saying when you experience failure, the Lord fully expects you to fall on your face sometimes. So he's given you the blood. He's given you the book. He's given you repentance. He's given you grace. And so you go and you admit it and you confess it. And you get it right, and you get back in fellowship with God. Because we've been made free from the law of sin and death. Amen? Jim? Yep. Yep. All righty, we're going to take a break here before church.